Well, good evening. It is great to see everybody here on this rainy summer night. But the rain is a blessing from the Lord. In the Bible, it says the rain falls on the just and the unjust. And so it's certainly something that we need, and I know something the farmers appreciate. And it's nice to be inside while it's doing that out there. But we are here. We're in the book of Joshua chapter 5 this evening, if you want to go ahead and turn there. Just a quick reminder that we do have baptisms coming up at the beginning of September. So if you have not yet been baptized, I do want to encourage you to sign up. I think it's going to be the last one of the year because October starts to get a little cool overnight. And even though it might be fine during the day, it is pretty cold inside the water. So we've done some of those kind of polar bear baptisms before. Well, let me rephrase. I've never done one. We have staff that do that. And they get in and they, God bless them for it. So if there was somebody that really wanted to be baptized and it was October, you know, we might be able to cobble it together. But we don't usually plan to go past the summer. So this is going to be the last scheduled one. If you haven't yet been baptized as a believer, and I do want to emphasize that because, you know, I was baptized as an infant in the Lutheran church. And I'll tell you what I remember about that. That's about it. It was done to me, and, you know, I certainly don't want to minimize what my parents were doing, but I wasn't a participating person. I was a hostage, you know. I'm just glad they brought me back up again or whatever. But as a believer, when we're baptized, it becomes a profession of faith. And so that's why we really emphasize believers' baptism. When we're baptized through immersion the way we do it here, it symbolizes dying, being buried, and then rising again in newness of life. And so there's symbolism in all of it. There's faith testimony in all of it. Now, we have had people that can't be immersed. That's fine. We can work that out. We've got ways to do that. And I think the Lord smiles on that just as much as anything else. But all that to say, we have one coming up. You can sign up through the kiosk if you would like. Or you can do it online. You can even fill out one of the yellow cards and drop it in our little agape box here tonight. John Grove is on vacation. I don't know where our normal agape boxes are. So we have like this portable guy, and he'll do for tonight. But if you would like to fill out one of those yellow cards to be baptized, that would certainly work also. But that's coming up at the beginning of September. Also, please do just keep in prayer the opening of the school year. That's just right around the corner. We have our giving tree out here in the foyer, and you can take an item off of that, like one of the apples or something, and then whatever that item is, go buy that and bring it here. Or you can do it the high-tech fancy way, which we're doing this year for the first time, and that is we have created an Amazon wish list. So it's available through the church's Facebook page. You can go there, click on it, and purchase the items on that wish list, however much you want, and they will ship automatically to the building. So you don't have to go to the store. You don't have to worry about which ones to get. We've already got the right ones on that list. You can share that with friends. My grandmother actually sent one, a box to the church here today, and she lives hours away from here. So it's a great way for people to get involved if they're not nearby. But you can go there. Again, the church's Facebook page has it. You can click on that wish list. And we need everything from markers to crayons, construction paper, hand sanitizer, Kleenex. I mean, you name it. If it's on there, we need it. And so it would certainly be appreciated. But you can also do it through the tree. So there's a couple of ways to do that. But it does help us keep the tuition down, and it helps us to be able to offer a ministry to families that otherwise might not be able to attend for financial reasons. So it really is appreciated, and again, you can do that one of those two ways. Well, this evening we are in Joshua. We're in chapter 5 as General Joshua conquers Canaan. If you like alliteration, there you go. General Joshua conquering Canaan, and we've been in this for now a few weeks. And hopefully we'll get through the whole chapter 5 tonight, but before we do, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the evening, and we thank you, Lord, for the dry room. We thank you that we can gather. We thank you that this is not just some common thing that we do, but Father, this is something special, that we get to pause the week, we get to come in here, we get to dive into your word, go through it a verse at a time, a word at a time sometimes, to get out of it all the things that you would have for us. And Lord, we know that we're not going to get it all, but we know that you will certainly show us and reveal to us what you would like us to have tonight. So would you do that, Lord? Would you open our ears and our minds and our hearts so that we can receive and accept and apply the things that we read here? Lord, would you pour out your spirit among us and open our minds, illuminate us to your truth as we study these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we ended last week at the end of chapter 4, and it ended with the words, that all the people of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. In the book of Proverbs, it begins in chapter 1, verse 7, by saying, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The whole point of chapter 4 was this memorial that God wanted Israel to erect on the banks of the Jordan River to remember always what God had done there in stopping the water so the army could come across. But it was an interesting kind of miracle because, again, if you remember, although God was stopping water and allowing Israel to march across on dry land, as he had done in the past with the Red Sea, this was a little bit different. This was a river. It wasn't a sea. Not only that, but they weren't escaping Egypt. They're invading Canaan. Not only that, but this is now on the heels of 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, because the last time they came to the banks of the Jordan River, they doubted the Lord could give them the very land that they're about to march into. Not only that, but unlike the Red Sea, when God told Moses to simply lift his staff over the water, which he did, and then God parted the sea in front of everybody and Israel marched across, this particular miracle takes an act of faith. They have to walk into the water before God's going to do anything. And so that's the command, walk into the water, and when the priests who are carrying the ark, they get in there, just watch and see what's going to happen. So they do. They step into the water. And then God stops the river upstream so that everybody can cross. It's such an interesting miracle because it does give us a whole lot in the way of application. First of all, we don't always know how it's going to go when we start. Sometimes we obey and then we see. We have faith and then we act. We don't act just because we see, but rather we act and then we wait for the Lord to reveal it to us. It was Jesus who told Thomas, "You believe because you have seen. Blessed is he who has not seen and yet has believed." And so this is a test of faith. And God does often call us to step out in faith before he reveals the plan. He's been calling us to something. He's put it on your heart. He's given you this desire for some kind of service. And you're not sure how it's going to go. Lord, how are we going to do that? How are we going to pay for it? What's it going to look like? Are people going to come out? Are they going to believe us? What's it going to do? Is there going to be any fruit from all of this work? You know, will there be the help when we need it to be there? How's the schedule going to work around this? You know, there's no time for it. And there's a million things that we could throw up to doubt the whole thing. But that's exactly the point. As God says, just don't worry about all that. I'm calling you to this work. And so you need to get your feet wet before you're going to see anything. And so there certainly is that application that God does often call us to follow him, to obey, to step out in faith before he stops the water, before he reveals just what he's going to do. Then they get across the river, and the command is to take one of each of the members of the 12 tribes. Each one of them grabs a stone. And they mound those stones into this pile, and that pile serves as a monument to mark the place that God had done this, so that, and it's very specific, they would be able to later tell their children what the Lord had done there at the Jordan River. And what an important thing it is that we tell our children what the Lord has done. And it even says that, as I just quoted from the book of Proverbs, the very beginning of the book on wisdom itself, is that the fear of the Lord, that's where wisdom begins. If we want to know how to move in life, if we want to know what would be right in a given situation, if we're trying to discern what God is calling us to do and how we will go about doing this, we have to start with a fear and a healthy respect of the Lord. That will guide so many decisions in life, and it will never guide you wrong. When Israel first came to the land of Canaan, they went in by themselves. Yeah, they had the law, they had the Ten Commandments, but they hadn't really had time to meditate on it like they have now. And so they go head first into Canaan, they doubt. They're not fearing the Lord, they're fearing the giants in the land, and because of that, they then wander for 40 years. Well, now for 40 years, they've heard the priests, they've gotten messages, they've been taught these statutes of the Lord. They can look back in their history and see what it was like when they did not trust God. And so they're coming now to this land of Canaan with a healthy fear of the Lord. They understand what he can do. They know what he's called them to do. They know the promises that he's made to the people. And they understand what happened last time. They didn't get it right. So going into this same scenario the second time, they start with a fear of the Lord. And so that's the message they want to pass down to their children, is what God has done in their history. And I think it's just a great message for us, a reminder to us, to be passing on to our children what the Lord has done, not just in our lives, but what has God done in the history of our communities and in our nation. Think about when America was the strongest it has ever been. And despite what the politicians will tell you, we are not the strongest now that we have ever been. We're divided in politics. The families are falling apart. Marriages are falling apart. Babies are being killed in the womb. Our scores in math, science, engineering, technology, and all those other things are falling to other nations. The value of the dollar is falling. The national debt is rising. Nations who were once our allies now can't hardly stand us in many cases. And so I think it's kind of naive to say we are the best we have ever been now. Now, it's an optimistic thing to say. I understand that. And I love my country just as much as anybody else. But when you look back at our history and you say, when did we do the greatest things? When did we make the things the world wanted? When did we lead the world in efforts of peace? When did we galvanize the North Atlantic nations? When did the U.S. forge ahead with the United Nations? When was it that we banded together as a people and stopped the greatest threat the world had ever seen up to that point, which was Adolf Hitler trying to take over the world and exterminate the Jews? When all of that happened, this nation was truly one nation under God, and God was taught, and God was feared and respected, and church attendance was a typical thing. The fear of the Lord was there, and the fruit of that was seen in the community. You fast forward now 70-some-odd years, the whole landscape is different. And so it's important that we pass that on to our children, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so here, that's what God wants them to be telling their kids. Remember what I've done. Remember what it is that happened when you came to the Jordan River. So there's that great message for us. Then there was just this kind of side note, and it's because at the very end it tells us that Joshua by himself goes into the middle of the Jordan River, and he erects a secondary monument. Now, nobody else is involved in this one. It's just him. And as soon as the waters come back, it's going to get washed over. No one's even going to know it's there. But Joshua knows it's there. The Lord knows it's there. And Joshua was one of the original 12 spies that went into the land. When 10 of them said they couldn't make it, it was only Joshua and Caleb who said we could, which is why they're now allowed to go into the promised land. But Joshua remembers when they got it wrong, and he remembers how they didn't make it across, and he remembers that they were washed over in fear. And so he erects this monument that nobody's going to even know is there. But it's almost as if Joshua is saying that part of our history stops right there, in the midst of the Jordan River, and we're going to be a different nation coming out of it than we were going into it. All of that brings us to the beginning of chapter 5, because Israel has now gone through the Jordan River. And they have, in a sense, been baptized. We were talking about baptism just a little bit ago. Israel's coming to a point where they're going to be washed. They're going into the Jordan one way. They're going to come out of the Jordan another way. They're going to be purified. They're going to be cleansed. They'll be a different people. They're going to be hard in the heart toward their enemies. They're going to be trusting and 100% committed to the Lord. It's a very different group of people coming out of that river than initially went into it. In the Bible, water is often symbolic of that kind of transformation. That's why we baptize in water, because again, it symbolizes dying, being buried, and then rising again out of the earth into newness of life. That's why we say the church isn't something you can join as a member. There's no membership in the church. I mean, I don't care what churches do in their administrative offices. There's no membership that way in the Bible. I have never read in a single page of Scripture where it says, make sure you get your name written down in the filing cabinet of the church secretary. It does, however, say, make sure your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so it isn't something that we join on a lateral kind of way. And I always make the joke, you know, it's not Sam's Club. It's not Costco. We don't just join it. It's not a club. We don't pay a fee and keep our membership active. It doesn't work that way. It's not something that you attach to. It's something you're literally born into. And so when we're baptized, it symbolizes that spiritual death that we all suffer in Christ when we're crucified with him. We die in our sin and we are resurrected again in him in newness of life. We symbolize that through water baptism. But it's not just that. I mean, baptism was a big deal in the Old Testament too. And you can read many places where it happened. Although it happened for very different reasons, it was always for cleansing. A person would be baptized if they were converting to the nation of Israel. And they were a proselyte. They were coming in as a foreigner. They would then be baptized after they learned the language, after they were circumcised, after they did all of those things. And they would go into a pool of water called the mikvah, and they would come out again, and that symbolized death to their old national allegiance and a rebirth in the nation of Israel. They would be baptized if they were purifying themselves for worship, because they would go in and ceremoniously cleanse themselves of their sin, come out again clean. Or they would be baptized if they were sick with some kind of disease and they had recovered. The priest would say, okay, go dip yourself and then come back and then you'll be fine. You can rejoin community. So all of those things happened in the Old Testament. When you come to the New Testament, we find John the Baptist is baptizing for the remission of sin. That's an unusual thing. But even there, it's still for a cleansing. And then when Jesus is ascending to heaven after the resurrection, he says, go into the world. He tells us to what? Preach the gospel to every creature. He tells us to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so baptism then takes on yet another meaning, and it becomes a testament of our faith. And so all through the Bible, baptism and water is this symbolic kind of thing of cleansing. Jesus would tell the woman at the well, if you knew who it was that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water, and it would have welled up within you this spring of everlasting life. Baptism in water was always something that we see as a cleansing kind of thing. And so here, as Israel goes through this Jordan River, even though they're not getting wet, they were a little bit. I mean, the feet of the priests got wet. As they go through the river and come out again, they're going to be brand new. And so it is a new nation that's coming out. But there are some things that God still has to sort out with this nation, some things they haven't been doing very well. And we're going to read about all of that here in chapter 5. And so it says in verse 1, so it was when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, that their hearts melted. And there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. So Joshua is the leader of this nation. His name is in Hebrew Yeshua, which is the same name in the New Testament of Jesus. And so Jesus and Joshua are one and the same name. They mean literally God saves. And just as Jesus saves us in the New Testament, we see here what we call a Christophany, an image of Jesus in the person of Joshua, because it is through this Yeshua in this book during this period of time that God will save the nation of Israel from wandering. And there's, again, a lot of detail in that, a lot of metaphor in that. We don't have time to go into all of it, but just get your mind working on that idea of people being lost in the wilderness, people getting almost to the promise of God, but they have no way of getting across on their own. And here comes this Yeshua, this individual through whom God will save, who then leads them into the promised land that God is giving them. And so we see so many parallels there between the ministry of Joshua and the ministry of Jesus. Of course, Joshua pointing us forward to that ministry of Jesus. But he is leading the nation. And so now they've crossed the Jordan, and they're coming up finally to the first city, and this is the city, as you know, of Jericho. And Jericho has been the target of Israel now for a little while. They came to the banks of the Jordan. They were on the other side. And when they were there, they stopped and they sent two spies into the city. Joshua learned his lesson. He wasn't sending people in there to see if it could be done. He was sending a reconnaissance force in there just to kind of see what's going on. And then the spies come back with a very different report than the first time around. The first time, they're like, no, we can't do it. There's giants in the land. There's no way we're going to take it. The second set of spies comes back and says, oh, you should see what God has given us. The optimism is there. While in Jericho, they meet the woman Rahab. And Rahab is a prostitute. And Rahab is there in her home, and she helps these spies. And of course, then they rescue her. And so now they finally crossed over, and Jericho is there in their sight. But remember, the reputation of Israel has gone before them. And it's a great reminder for us. Your reputation will go before you. The way you carry yourself will go before you. The way you are with others will go before you. I love it how in the New Testament, there are times when accusations are made against people, and it's such a crazy accusation that they don't believe the accuser. And I always love that because it reminds us that we ought to live a life of such high integrity that when we're accused of something, people look at the accuser funny. And they say, are you sure you're talking about the same person? Because I don't remember them ever doing that. I know who they are. I've known them a long time. That doesn't sound right. And that's the type of character we ought to have. It's the kind of integrity we ought to have. And so here we have the nation of Israel, and their reputation has gone out before them. And the enemies of Israel, the cities in their way, have learned and heard the stories of the God of Israel winning wars for them, winning battles, doing all kinds of crazy things. They've heard of the bloodbath that happened in Israel. They've heard of the army or the bloodbath that happened in Egypt. They heard of the Egyptian chariots and soldiers being drowned in the Red Sea. They heard of God leading them and all the plagues and the other battles that have been won in the wilderness setting. And they know that this nation, Israel, is not the same group of slaves that came out of Egypt. They're organized, they're trained, they're hardened by the wilderness. They've been marching for 40 years. They've been doing nothing but getting ready for this their whole lives. All the people who doubted are gone. The ground has swallowed them up. The doubters are gone. All you have now are just rock hard, absolute killers who are ready to invade the land God has already said is theirs. They're going to be ruthless about it. In fact, a lot of the wars in the Bible are criticized because of the nature of the violence, and it does become pretty violent sometimes, but that's who's coming at them. And not only is that the nature of the soldier, but their God is a God who goes and fights with them, and the carnage of that is seen all through the land. And so we get to Jericho, and of course they hear what's going on, and they say, they're coming for us. Psychological warfare is a powerful thing. And long before the first clash of the sword, the reputation gets to the city and they figure, you know, we're in for, we're done for. Remember, Jericho's not a big city at all. It's about 9 acres, about half the size of our campus. It's not going to take the entirety of the armed forces of the Israeli Defense Force, the IDF, to go and invade and take this. It's going to take them about 39,900 men as they cross this river. They're going to go take this city, and it's going to be a stunning victory. But we see that the battle is really won even before they get there. I have found that oftentimes it is that way. I come to something in life, and maybe you can relate to this, but I get to a challenge. I get to some kind of mountain. I get to something that I thought was just going to do me under. And I'm fearful and I'm wondering, Lord, how am I going to do it? I don't know how it is this is going to work. And then we go, we do it. And you realize, you know what? The Lord's already won that battle. By the time you get there, you see, no, God's already laid the plan. He's already put the pieces in place. And as you're going through it, you say, I don't know what I was worried about. God called me here for a reason. He had a plan. I don't know why I thought it was up to me. All I had to do was go forward in faith and walk through that river and get my feet a little wet. But God was going before me the whole time to make sure that it was going to work the way he wanted. I have often been surprised at how much I have worried about things that God has already settled, that he's already figured out, that are not even an issue. God is like, it's asked and answered. Just go get it. And down here on earth, I'm going, but Lord, what about this? What about that? What if it doesn't work? What if it blows up? What if no one likes it? What if they get mad? Why are you worried about that? I already figured that out. I'm like 12 steps ahead of you. Catch up, guy. I'm surprised at how often I get to these things, and I just look back and say, I was so scared. I didn't want to do it. I almost didn't do it. But then I did, and I saw that God was already gone before me. And so here, the same thing. They're going to come to Jericho. They're going to learn that, you know, God's already been there. God's already been working on the hearts of the enemies. Because if you can defeat somebody in their willpower, you've got them. It doesn't matter how big and strong they are. If you can make them think they're going to lose, they're going to lose. I mean, your brain is most of your victory. The way you perceive it, the confidence that you have of success, the optimistic outlook. If you go into anything thinking it's already defeated, already lost, probably it will be. You've got such a better chance of success if you go into it thinking, you know, the Lord's with me. He's called me to this. This is going to work. I don't know how, but it's going to work. And you just keep going step by step by step. It's amazing how you can see God's plan fall together. So they get there and they realize that, you know, all of these enemy soldiers, there's no spirit for the fight anymore. Well, here comes Israel. Might as well just surrender. They're going to win anyhow. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives for yourselves and circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time. What? I mean, Lord, we're on the eve of D-Day here. Really? I mean, this is going to be the biggest victory in the history of the nation, and you want us to do what? He says, circumcise the men who haven't been circumcised. So Joshua, it says in verse 3, made flint knives for himself and circumcised the sons of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. Now, I will admit, of all the things to discuss in the Bible, this is not the most comfortable one. It's kind of embarrassing. It's not something we line up to go to church to talk about. But the reality is, this is something God called the men of Israel to do. In fact, this was something Moses almost died because he hadn't done. So we've got an entire generation of Israelite men who have not been circumcised because they've been wandering through the wilderness. And on the eve of the greatest victory in their history, God stops them all in their track and said, first of all, I want you to do this thing. It's kind of an interesting command. He doesn't say, go sharpen your swords, go get your armor and mount your chariots. He doesn't say, make sure that everything's ready to go and the horses are saddled and get your battle axes and get all warmed up and loosened up. He says, no, before battle, here's the thing. Go make yourselves some flint knives. Now understand, during this time of history, this is the Middle Bronze Age. They didn't use flint anymore. These aren't cavemen. These guys know how to do metallurgy. They're mixing metals together. They're doing all of that to make weapons that can hold an edge, that are forged, that are beaten in a furnace. And so God tells them to know, go get these knives made of flint. And so it's kind of an odd command, except for two purposes. One, a flint splits and chips in such a way that it's incredibly sharp. In fact, I am told, because the flint they used here is actually going to be obsidian. It's not going to be flint like the North American Indians would have used, but it's an obsidian, a glassy kind of rock from volcanoes and from desert sand and things like that. But the obsidian found in the area shatters in a way that it's sharper than steel. In fact, the sharpest scalpels in the world that are used in scientific laboratories are made from obsidian. And they get down to where the edge of the blade is so much thinner than even a human hair. And so for that reason, it's a very effective cutting instrument. I mean, there's no way they're going to be able to get that kind of an edge on a bronze knife. The other thing is God always knows a little bit more about stuff than we do. And I'm so glad that he does. Think about the medical mechanics of what it is they're about to do. They're about to create an open wound. And they're going to do it in an area that, let's be honest, isn't a very clean place. I'm sure they're not bathing very often. I mean, they have the river there, but they don't have soap. They certainly don't have sterilization techniques. You know, their surgeons aren't scrubbing in. And so let's not give infection to 39,900 fighting men on the eve of battle. Probably a good idea. When a piece of stone is split, I'm told, I don't know for a fact, but I'm told by reputable sources, when that happens, because bacteria cannot grow inside of the stone, it's a solid mass, what's revealed is a sterile implement. And so they end up with a sterile scalpel sharper than anything they would ever be able to do. And so even in this command, God seems to understand, look, they need to recover from this. This isn't going to be something that's going to like take them all out from infection and gangrene. The open wound is going to have to heal pretty rapidly, and they're going to wait a few days for that to happen. But it's got to happen, and it's got to happen effectively and efficiently, and it's got to happen in a way that they can still go fight a war because, you know, they got work to go do. And so the command is to make these knives out of flint. And so Joshua does. He makes the flint knives for himself. And he circumcised the sons of Israel at the hill of the foreskin. I think it's funny, Joshua writing this, he doesn't even know what to call the hill. He doesn't even give it a name. He's like, it's just that hill over there. We're just going to say that and move on with it. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. So if you're wondering, why on earth would the Lord command this kind of thing on the eve of the greatest victory in Israelite history? Well, here it is. All the people who came out of Egypt, who were males, all the men of war had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. For all the people who came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness on the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people who were men of war who came out of Egypt were consumed, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. And so that's the problem. The whole generation that was circumcised has died, except for Joshua and Caleb. And now what we have are a bunch of kids that have never gone through that. And so it's just an interesting thing that before they go into battle, God commands them to go and perform this ceremony. And so I think there's a lot that we can say about this. First of all, it reminds us God's commandments don't change. It doesn't change because it's inconvenient. It doesn't change because we've got big plans ahead of us. It's, you know, one of the things that just makes me cringe when I hear people say is, oh, you know, we were going to go to church and we were all ready to go. And then at the last minute, you know, this thing happened. And oh, if we didn't do it right then, we weren't going to get a chance to. And I hear that from people from time to time. And look, I understand life comes up. I'm not trying to like harp on anybody. But just as a pastor hearing that, I'm going, wait a minute. Really? So all of the sudden, the thing the Lord has called us to do is less important than this. I actually had somebody come to me one time and said, you know, we were going to church. And I kid you not, this is a true story. We were going to church. We were all packed up. We had the kids in the car. While we were getting loaded and driving to the church, my wife looked on her phone and saw on the Facebook marketplace there was a really cool used area rug. And so she said, look, if we don't get it now, we're going to miss it. Let's go do that instead. And so they did. And I heard that, and he was telling it to me like it was valid. And I'm going, really? Huh. And God gave me incredible self-control over my mouth, but I guarantee you not my face. Because I'm listening to this thing and I'm thinking, could you imagine the Lord Jesus going to the cross saying, actually, guys, hang on, I got something to do today. Could you imagine the Apostle Paul going to plant a church and saying, you know, Philippi, you guys are going to have to hang on. There's this really cool donkey for sale down the road. And yet it happens, right? And so here we have a nation, 40 years afterwards. I mean, none of these men have been circumcised. They're about to go into battle. God's promised them victory. They're all amped up. They're ready to go. They've got their crack troops ready. They've crossed the river. They're about to invade. The enemy's afraid. Victory is all but won. And then God stops them where they are. And he says, you know, but there's some business we need to take care of first. And it's that little thing that I told Abraham to do all those years ago. That hasn't changed. And so he stops them where they are because God's commands don't change just because of our plans, just because of what we have on the horizon. But you know what? There's something else to just kind of remember about this as well. And that is that circumcision by nature, what it did was it marked the people in a very private, intimate way, in a way that others couldn't see, but it marked them as being part of the covenant of God. And so it set them apart in a way that nobody else at the time was set apart. And so here are these people. They're about to go into Canaan and go to war, but they're technically not set apart to the Lord. They haven't been consecrated yet. And consecration must come before conquering. If you're going to go and do something in faith, if you're going to go out and serve the Lord, if you're going to conquer a mountain, if you're going to go take on a challenge, whatever it could be, it's important to make sure that our lives have been consecrated, that we have things in order. So many people want God's blessing in their life, but there's no obedience in the life. And they say, you know, why is it so hard for me? Why is it I pray and I pray and I pray and it doesn't seem like God ever helps? Why is it that I'm praying, but I don't know that he's even listening to me because it doesn't seem to ever move the needle? It's like, well, is that the only time you're praying? Do you worship him in your heart? Do you make him the Lord of your life? Is he the Lord of your home? Are you doing your best to live a righteous life? Have you brought yourself under the submission and under the lordship of Jesus Christ? Are you asking this in his name? Or literally what that means is according to his character and his nature? Are we resisting the schemes of the devil? Are we taking the best that we have and giving it to God first? Or, like I find with many people who have this frustration, do I come first? Is it my area rug over my worship? Is it my entertainment over my tithe? Is it my leisure time over my service? Is it my interest over the Lord? Is it giving him the leftover or giving him the first and the best? And so very often what I find with people who are frustrated in that capacity is when you do like a line-by-line examination of the life, you find that no part of that life is actually lived in an obedient way to the Lord. And so then they expect the blessings of God, but it's like there's nothing in the life to bless. He's not going to bless the disobedience. He's not going to bless the prayerlessness. He's not going to bless the fact that this person is not growing in their faith. He's not going to bless the deliberate sinful activity. He's not going to bless this stuff. And so they're asking a blessing on something that God, by definition, can have no fellowship with, and then they get frustrated like God's not listening to them. The reality is God is listening to them. They're just not listening to him. And they're not applying the word. And so here, if they want God's blessing, if they want this victory that is theirs for the taking, they've got to go into it in an obedient fashion. And so God is going to command them to be circumcised. It does bring up a very interesting question, though. Why circumcise men? I mean, Lord, what did I do to deserve that kind of thing? Can't I just get like a cool haircut or a tattoo, like a gnarly tattoo, you know, like one of those tribal things? You know, isn't there like maybe a shirt I can wear, or I don't know, anything else, you know, a necklace I could put on, or put something on my sword as I'm going into battle to show I belong to the Lord? I mean, what is it about this particular act that is so important that of all the things you could ever imagine to do to a human being, that's what God said go and do? That's an odd thing if you stop and think about it. But is it? So without getting into too much of the graphic nature of it, we all understand what circumcision is. It's a cutting. It is a permanent mark. It's done in a way that is very private, very intimate. But at the essence of what it is, it marks forever the organ of generations. And so going forward in the family line, every generation of that father will be consecrated according to the covenant marked, or the covenant by which they're marked by through this act. And so you think about it that way, and you say God is essentially putting his name on the individual, saying this person is part of my covenant, and every child that comes from his loins will bear that covenant as well. And so, again, in a very symbolic way, it's not the same as like wearing a cool earring or a nifty hairdo or, you know, whatever it is that we could do otherwise. It's not a tattoo. But this essentially, in a very symbolic way, marks and reminds the people of the covenant as future generations are born, that the generations coming after them will also be part of this covenant. Now, there is some, there are some who will say, is that not what in the book of Colossians we read that baptism has now replaced? Because it tells us in the book of Colossians, and you don't have to go there, but it does tell us in Colossians 2, I believe it is, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working God who raised him from the dead. And it tells us a verse before that, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, right? So there are some who will say, well, then baptism becomes the new mark of the covenant of God in a person's life. And that verse becomes the crux of the argument for what's called infant baptism or paedobaptism or anything like that that's often done in Reformed circles. The only problem with that is it doesn't explicitly say it replaces it in that fashion. It's just what many have read into it. It also is very clear when Jesus prescribes baptism that we're baptizing believers, because he says, preach the gospel, make disciples, baptize them. Well, a disciple is somebody who's committed their lives to the Lord intentionally, and so you can't do that as a child. But understand that's just where that kind of argument comes from. And there's a lot of very good, very smart Bible scholars who will fall on that sword, and they'll say, no, that's exactly what that is. I don't think it's going to matter for us when we get to heaven. There'll be that circle. There'll be The other circle that says, no, it's not paedo-baptism, not child baptism, it's credo-baptism. It's a creed. It's a it's essentially a rite of passage. It's a promise. It's a testimony. And they're all going to be in heaven going, isn't that funny? We used to fight over all that stuff. But either way, circumcision is here. And it was in the Old Testament a sign of the covenant. And it was circumcision because as the father would produce offspring, this organ was the one responsible for that reproduction, and it marked that very part of the body to consecrate it to the Lord. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them all. Oh, I already talked about that. Because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. It says, to whom the Lord swore that he would not show them the land which the Lord had sworn their fathers that he would give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. It tells us that they weren't circumcised. They did not obey the voice of the Lord. It tells us earlier that they were not circumcised as they went through the wilderness, that they were not circumcised. Verse 7, had not been circumcised on the way. So why not? Why would they not do that? I mean, the parents knew that, right? Why the children not doing that? And the answer is, don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But here's an educated guess. And that's all it is, and that in like 3:19 right now might get you a gallon of gas. So take it for what it's worth, but just an educated guess. Two reasons. One, all the people that would have done it are dying. Funerals every day, none of them are going to survive. This generation, second, is walking through the wilderness for 40 years. It points that out. For 4 decades, they're in the wilderness. They have no idea how long that's going to last. They're discouraged. I mean, what's the point in doing all this now? Aren't we too far gone? Maybe God can't forgive this and it won't matter what I try. I've talked to so many people who resist a relationship with Jesus Christ on that basis. They say, if you knew what I have done, if you knew the things that I've done in my life, you wouldn't even be talking to me. There's no way that any righteous God would ever forgive me. There's no way that God could love me after all the things that I've said and all the things that I've done and the evil that I've propagated throughout the world. And so they get it in their minds that it's too late, that there's no hope, that God's written them off. God doesn't care about them because their life is difficult, because they've suffered, because it's been decades since anything's gone well, because they're sick, because their children died young. Because they're single and they don't want to be. Because they couldn't have kids and they wanted kids. Because they lost the home or got cancer or whatever it is. There's a whole multitude of pain in life. And for many people without faith who refuse it, one of the things I find is they say, you know, it's just so bad. What's the point? Nothing helps. I prayed, it didn't work. I went to church that time, it didn't work. I lit the candle, it didn't work. I picked up that track, it didn't work. I sent money into that charity and it didn't work. And so what's the point now of even trying? My guess is the children of Israel had that kind of attitude. It's been 40 years, we've been stuck in this sandbox. God makes us eat this bread on the ground. There's no hope. He's written us off. We're marching in circles. All of our parents are gone. It seems like the promises of God went with them. And so why bother doing this at this point? Again, it's a guess. But the fact that it points out how long they were in the wilderness says it might be what it is. So it says that the Lord swore that he would not show them the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers, and he would give us a land flowing with milk and honey. And I love that God's plan didn't change. They might have been discouraged, but God hasn't forgotten. They might think it's hopeless, but God's plan has not changed one iota. The land he has promised them will be given them in some capacity at some point. And what a great reminder it is for us that God's word never changes, his promises never waver. If he's promised something through his revealed word in the Bible, you can bet on it. It's going to happen. Nothing we do is going to change that. We're not going to somehow ruin God's plan for our life. We're not going to ruin his plan for the world. We're not going to somehow ruin his plan for the church. We're not going to ruin his plan for someone else. I was talking to somebody one time, and they were really worried that they just missed out on God's blessing in life because there was a season when they just weren't quite as obedient, and now they weren't really living the way they wanted to be living. Life hadn't worked out the way they'd hoped, and they were saying, do you think that maybe I just missed the boat on this because of that time? And I said, do you really think that God's plans are that flimsy? That a couple of years of disobedience from one single person's going to derail his plans for all of human history? In the book of Romans, it says what? He works all things together for the good. And so every bit of us contribute to that future plan. We don't have the ability to derail that. I don't have the power to destroy this church or to build this church. I don't have the power to grow this church. I don't have the power to change the trajectory of this church. The best thing that I'm able to do, the most effective thing that as a pastor I can do, is simply try to find out what God's telling us to do and then go do that and walk through the river, sometimes getting our feet a little wet before we see him reveal it. We don't have the capacity in our flesh to change the trajectory of a perfect and holy and righteous God. And so if you've ever wondered about that, just get it out of your mind. We're not that powerful. Satan couldn't do it if he wanted to. He's not going to be able to do it. He would love to do it. He tried to do it. You remember when Satan told Jesus, oh, just bow down and worship me? Didn't work. Do you remember when Satan got into the mouth of Peter and Peter said, far be it from you, Lord, this thing will never happen? Jesus saw right through it. Get behind me, Satan, he says. It didn't work. Satan tried to ruin the plans by using Judas Iscariot to turn Jesus over to the authorities so that Jesus could not fulfill his ministry in Satan's mind, not knowing that all of that only led him to the mountain of glory he was destined for. We don't have the capacity to ruin and alter and change God's plans for life. But here's what we can do. And we can do this, and we do this. We can minimize and we can delay the blessing in our own life. We can make it harder on ourselves. We're going to go the way God wants us to go, but rather than a straight path, you know, we might end up falling off a cliff and having to be rescued a few times. We might end up wandering through the wilderness on the way to the place that he said we're going anyway. Might take longer, might be more heartache. We might enjoy it for less time. The blessing might not be as fully appreciated, but the plan will not be changed. And so here we see that the plan has not changed. So it says in verse 7, then Joshua circumcised their sons, whom he raised up in their place, for they were circumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. So it was, when they had finished circumcising all the people, that they stayed in their places in the camp till they were healed. Would have taken several days. Again, going back to the sharp scalpel needs to be efficient. They got 39,900 or so men to do this to. It's got to be done quickly. It's got to be fast. You know, I heard a story one time of an eye doctor who went into, I think it was North Korea, and did something like 1,000 cataract surgeries in 3 days. Just literally person to person to person to person to person to person. I mean, the nurses and the techs were setting them up, and he was just knocking them down. And I don't know the first thing about doing that other than that was the news report I was reading. And it was a big deal because North Korea was trying to show that they cared about their people. They're bringing in this eye surgeon to come in and do these things. And so he did all these surgeries. And I guess it was pretty successful. Most of the people, most of them survived, you know, going that fast. You know, that there's going to be a percentage there. You know, most of them are healed and everything. But the point is that it can be done. It can be done quickly. And so you need to make quick work of it because they're on the eve of battle. That being said, not only the efficiency, but the cleanliness, the sterility of the obsidian as it's freshly cracked and revealed, they're not going to get sick. So they remain there while they healed just a few days. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Therefore the name of the place shall be called Gilgal to this day." That word literally means to be rolled away. And I love that because with God, if it's in the past, it's in the past. He's not interested in digging up ancient history. We do it all the time, don't we? We're talking to somebody and in our mind, "Oh yeah, there was that time you said, and there was that time you said," and we keep little notes to ourselves. We keep a Rolodex of offense in our mind. And whenever somebody does something, instantly out come all the memories of all the junk they've done to us. You know what Paul says? He says, "Love keeps no record of wrong." And so I love that here, God rolls away the iniquity. It's over. It's done with. The shame of slavery is gone. The shame of the wandering is gone. The shame of not being circumcised is gone. This is going to be a fresh start. They went into the Jordan one way. They've come out the Jordan an entirely different nation. Now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. Interesting little fact. And all of their history since Egypt. Now you remember when the angel of death came into the camps and it was the Passover event, right? If they put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts and the lentil, that the blood the angel of death would pass over them because the blood of the lamb was there. And of course, we all can see the symbolism in the blood on the three beams covering the home. And so they were spared. We understand how much that points to the cross and Jesus, and we get that. But if that is the first Passover, they then celebrated the next Passover. They have not celebrated the Passover since then. So it's been more than 40 years that they've been living in a life of disobedience. What did God tell them to do? Remember that. Remember what he did for them on that night. Well, they remembered it once. They didn't remember it again. Is it any curiosity then why maybe things have not gone very well? They're not living an obedient life to the Lord. But now, coming out of the Jordan, they're a different nation. They're baptized in a sense. They're circumcised in the covenant. They're on fire for the Lord. They're confident in his plan. They're marching toward victory. And now they're even keeping the Passover meal. And they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. Then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land, and the children of Israel no longer had manna. But they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. Another coffin nail, if you will, to their former life. All the years of living off of manna are done. Now they're moving into a new era. Well, you might say, but that's kind of harsh. I mean, the Lord's been providing food for them this entire time. Why now would he stop that? Because, you know, really would be handy to have as much food as you needed. After all, an army does march on its stomach. Here's why I think. And again, that in 3:19, you get a gallon of gas. I think it's because God often does remove ease and comfort to spur us onto action. We're not going to do very much as long as it's easy. We're not going to do very much as long as we're comfortable. We need to be put in a position where it hurts, where the discomfort we're suffering is so great that we're going to move out of the way. I think of Jonah sitting on that hill looking over the city of Nineveh. And you remember that after he goes down and he preaches, 40 days, Nineveh, and you'll be destroyed. And then they repent to his surprise. And not only that, but God relents from the disaster. And remember, Nineveh is the capital of Babylon. I mean, this is like the worst people in the world. And God's going to have mercy on them. Jonah can't believe it. He goes up on this hill, has a little pity party. And he says, oh, it would have been better if I just died, Lord. I know that you were going to do this. I knew this was just for nothing. I'm going to go out there and get my hopes up, telling them they're all about to, you know, be toast. They're going to get the barbecue from the sky. And then you're going to let them off the hook? And so he sits down, and what does God do? He causes a plant to grow up, gives them some shade. Jonah, you can be upset for a minute. Take a moment. It's okay. You can visit the land of woe's me. But he doesn't let him live there. Because if God had let that plant stay, Jonah would have been there to this day. I mean, he'd still be up there griping about Nineveh. But God takes the plant away. The sun beats down on his head. Well, anything's better than this rotten spot. I'm getting up and moving on with my life. God will often do that to us. He will make it uncomfortable so that we move on. And it could be that without that discomfort, we wouldn't. We might like it where we are. It might be familiar. We understand it. We know the roads. We know the people. We have our routine. I get my hair cut at this place, and we go to that restaurant. They got the best cheesesteaks in town. Oh, I know where to go to watch the Phillies play. Oh, we go over there for the Eagles every year. Oh, we've got all this going on. I'll never leave this place. I've heard people say, you know, I love this house. You'll have to take me out of here in a pine box. And some people do. They live in the same house for nothing wrong with that. But if God has a plan for you that takes you away from that, sometimes we have to be prodded out of our easy chair. Sometimes he's got to make it a little uncomfortable. Well, I don't imagine Israel will ever become very self-sufficient, not spiritually, but physically. I don't think they're ever going to be eager and aggressive if God doesn't stop feeding them welfare bread every single day, manna from heaven. I mean, it's wonderful, by the way. Wafers made with honey is what it tasted like. I think of like a glazed donut from Dunkin', you know, and it's healthy for you. And I'm thinking, oh, the macros in that must have been perfect. But, you know, macros in a donut now is like 200 calories and you hate yourself. You know, it's wonderful to eat, but like I always feel like I've got this ball in my stomach. Delicious going down. Later I regret it. I couldn't imagine living on that for like 40 years, being good for you, nutritious, but it was free. All they had to do is get up and go and get it. They're not very hungry for much. You got to be hungry for things if we're going to tackle, if we're going to go and seize victory. If we're going to eat tomorrow, we got to be hungry for it. And so God removes the ease. He removes the comfort. He prods them out of their familiar place. What did God tell Abraham? He said, leave the land of your fathers and go to a land that I'll show you. Leave what you know and go to somewhere new. And so with that, God takes away the manna. And now they have to live on the land of Canaan. There's no going back now. That's the only way toward the future is forward into the promised land. And that is true for us as well. The only way into future success is going to be going the way God has called us. If we think we're going to stop and make no more forward progress because we like it the way it is, eventually God's going to just take away the ease of that and we're going to have to do something different. I've talked to pastors in the past and churches in the past, people in churches in the past, where the church over the years has atrophied. And what has happened is, somewhere along the line, they got the mentality, well, we don't need to do anything new. We like it the way it is, and we're going to keep it that way. And that's great to hear right then and there, because they're probably tired, and there's some fatigue maybe from new things and newness and challenge. And so there's a period of rest. Nothing wrong with a period of rest. But then the period of rest turns into a nap, turns into a slumber, turns into a spiritual coma. And the church does nothing new for a long time. It started innocently enough, but it became a habit. Well, over time, what happens is somebody leaves. Somebody goes to be with the Lord. The church shrinks a little bit, just a little bit. And what happens when that occurs, almost inevitably in every church, the phenomenon goes like this. They start to shrink, and they clamp down. Oh, well, we can't change anything because we don't want to offend the few people we have left. They're the biggest givers. They've been here the longest. They're the ones that volunteer, and they don't want to do it. And so they clamp down. Someone else leaves. They clamp down even more. Eventually, they get to the point where they're looking around at a big building and like four people, and they're going, we've got to do something different. This isn't working. And they do. They'll revitalize. Sometimes it's too late. Sometimes the best thing to do is a ministry of hospice for a church. There are pastors who do that. Sometimes they'll revitalize. There'll be revival in the church, and they'll say before it's too late, they'll say, look, we're looking around, and every time we do this, it just gets worse. We need to try something drastically different, and the Lord will then force them out of that mold, and it's amazing how much blessing there often is in that. And you talk to churches that have grown and done well, ask them about their history. Almost every one of them will have a story of, you know what, we were just having a hard time, and then we let something go. We were having a hard time. We just gave it to the Lord. We tried something we'd never tried because we figured, look, what's it going to hurt at this point? And it's in that desperation, in that hunger, that they then seek after the things that they never would have considered before. And they see the blessings and they see the fruit from that. And so here God takes away the manna, takes away the comfort and the ease and the familiarity. And they've got to go forward into Canaan. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? So he said, no, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. I'll give you two guesses. You're going to need one guess as to who this is, and his name is the same as the name of the guy who's standing there going, whoa. Here is Jesus Christ. And we know that. You know why? Everything's capitalized. Man is capitalized. His is capitalized. It says Joshua went over to him. That's capitalized. Commander is capitalized. Lord is capitalized to mean the proper name of Yahweh. I is there. I am that I am. And so here we see all of this says, this is none other than the commander of the armies of the Lord who will, during the tribulation period, following the 1,000-year millennial kingdom, return with those very armies and defeat Satan forever. And so here he is. Imagine that. You know, the only thing I could maybe, and it doesn't even compare, but the only thing I could possibly compare this to would be a kid on a Little League team wearing Bryce Harper's jersey playing on a park with his friends, and he looks up and Bryce Harper's right there, and he's going, whoa, I'm like the little version of you. And so here is Joshua meeting the Joshua, the Yeshua, the commander of the army of the Lord. And Joshua did what any one of us would do, hopefully, and that is to fall on his face to the earth and worship. And true leaders will do that. They worship the Lord first. They're not in it for the ego. He's not trying to say, well, I thought I was the commander of the armies of the Lord. After all, he said he was with me. I mean, who are you? You haven't even been around. No, he has enough common sense to know who he's talking to and whose presence he's in. And so he stops and he worships. And he said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? You know, a good word of advice, whatever you're doing, seek God's will. Whatever challenge you're finding and facing, seek God's will. However sure it seems, Lord, what would you tell me to do? I think this is what you're telling me, but I'm kind of a bonehead sometimes, and so I don't always understand. Lord, what do you want me to do here? I know what it looks like. I know what I would do. But Lord, what would you say to your servant? Seek God's will. It will go well with you. And so he does it here. Then the commander of the Lord's army, wow, said to Joshua, take your sandal off your foot. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? What did Moses, what was Moses told? Take the shoes off your feet, Moses. You don't even know where you are. You are in the presence of righteousness. Get on your face. Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. I'm glad he did. I think it's a wonderful place to leave for the night, and not just because it's the end of the chapter and we have run over on our time, but what a great reminder that it isn't the place you're in that makes it holy. It's who's in the place. We gather in this room. It's made holy because of who's with us when we gather. We could do this under a tent. We could do this in a field. We could do this in a home. Where two or three are gathered, the Lord said he's with them. People often get so hung up about buildings and bricks and 2x4s, and they forget that the building is just a shell. The Lord does not dwell in the building. The Lord dwells in the heart of the believer. And so wherever you go, when you take the Spirit of God with you, which you do as a saved individual, you have that. You are made holy, not because of who you are, but because of who is in you. Not because of what you've done, but because of who's in you. Not because of where you've come from or where you're going or what you're accomplishing, but rather because of who's in you. We're made holy in God's eyes because of who's in us. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And so here we see with Joshua on the eve of battle, right when he thinks he's going to go to war, Jesus shows up and he says, just to let you know, this is my army, Joshua. You're standing on holy ground, Joshua. Don't you forget it. You're a servant in this. This isn't going to be your victory. And so Joshua did so. It's not holy because of where they are. It's holy because of who is there. God is there. God is in you. God goes with you. Bring God in your home, you will have a holy home. Bring God in your family, you will have a holy family. Bring God into the schools, we will have holy schools. Bring God into the government, bring God into the Congress, bring God into the courts, we will have righteous justice. It's holy because of who's there, not because of the dirt, but because the commander of the army of the Lord is present. Father, as we close this chapter, what a great reminder. Wherever you are is holy. Whatever you're doing is holy. Whatever your hand is in is holy work. We're made holy because you enter us, your Spirit indwells us. This room is made holy, not because of the decorations, not because of the history or the heritage, not because of the architecture, but because your presence is with us, because we have gathered in your name. So, Father, as we remember that, I pray that we would seek to then consecrate every place that we go. Lord, I pray that we would pray over the places. I pray that we would bring your word and your truth and your light everywhere that we go. I pray that we'd consecrate our lives whenever we set out to do something in your name. And I pray that we would only set out to do that which is in your name. Lord, would you bless us as we go from here? Would you keep us holy as you have made us holy? Lord, bring us back again together as we gather next week.